Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. Dear God, we thank you for your direction to us, your word that you have delivered through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who with you is God, one God, who has revealed your intention from the very beginning for the way we ought to live. We pray, Father, that you would bless your word, that you would convict our hearts, that you would spur us on to love and good deeds, and that you would cast us upon your mercy and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I started to look at this passage, well, I should say yesterday as I got close to today, I was thinking maybe I should have broken this up into two sermons. There's a lot to cover here, but I didn't. But we are going to be discussing the sermon on Wednesday evening, so if you want to talk about this more, show up on Wednesday night, and we'll be reviewing this sermon. But this text is important in a number of ways. First of all, you see in the first two verses that there is a big shift in the narrative of the Gospel of Matthew. Most of Matthew has taken place in what region? Think about it. In Galilee. And some of the areas near Galilee went up to Caesarea Philippi, went out of the boundaries of Israel, but for the most part has been in the north. And those are the people he's been interacting with, Capernaum, Nazareth. But now, finally, as he had said back in chapter 16, he is on his way to Jerusalem, and he leaves Galilee. Now, we know from other Gospels that he had indeed come down for the Passover in Jerusalem throughout his ministry. But Matthew simply recounts the part in Galilee, and now he is in Judea, heading towards Jerusalem, with increased conflict between him and some of the religious leaders, and that indeed shows up in this text. He continues his ministry, healing, teaching, and the Pharisees come up with a question, and not a completely genuine question, a question to test him, to put him to the test, perhaps even to trip him up, particularly since he's still at this point in the land of King Herod. And you remember John the Baptist talked about divorce and such things and lost his head. So it was a touchy subject at this time. But they come up with a question, one that they had likely debated among themselves, because we know that the rabbis would debate this question. Can one divorce one's wife for any cause? Some said yes, some said no, and they put the question to Jesus. But he doesn't answer in the way that a normal rabbi would have answered. He doesn't quote the opinions of other rabbis and get down into the minutiae of the law, what exactly it requires. He goes back to the creation to show the original intent of the law and God's design and will for his people. And the main point here is found in verse 6, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That is his basic principle here for marriage. It is created by God. God is the one joining it together. And therefore, no man should separate, break apart this union. God, it is God's prerogative to break it by death, but no man should do so. Now, obviously, this truth has implications for marriage, how we are to understand marriage, has implications for the discussion of divorce, and at the end of this passage, it has relevance on the decision of whether to marry. And so we'll be looking at that. Jesus is teaching on marriage, Jesus is teaching on divorce, and Jesus is teaching on singleness and marriage and whether to marry. But as you look at this passage, use this instruction, first of all, to see where you need to repent, to be convicted as Jesus lays down God's law. Where have we fallen short of this ideal that he sets before us? And seek the forgiveness freely offered in Christ. And then two, use this instruction to guide you how to walk as a disciple of Christ. You are called now to learn to observe all of Christ's commands. That's just going to be Christ's final commission. And that includes his commands concerning sexuality and marriage. Some today will say that, oh, Jesus didn't teach anything about some of our current issues around sexuality and the like. But here, Jesus does teach very important fundamental truths that has an impact on many issues today. The church is a city set on a hill, and it ought to demonstrate God's intention for marriage to the world. So first, let's begin with Jesus' teaching on marriage, found in verses 3 through 6. We can draw several points. I list 5 points here that we can learn about marriage. First of all, God is the creator. He is the creator of all things, and he is the creator of marriage. "Have you not read that he who created them made them male and female and said?" God is the one who designed us. God took the earth. He formed it. He took the earth first formless and void and then gave it form and filled it. He separated things and then he fit them back together in wisdom and created everything good, fit for its place and its purpose. One of the last separations that he made in his creation was between male and female, and then brought them back together. God created them male and female, designing men and women to be different and complementary, and especially to be joined together in marriage. God made the gender distinction between male and female and marriage at the same time, as we read in Genesis 2, such that marriage is inherently between a man and a woman. And gender is inherently binary. There's two. They match. He gave Adam and Eve identities that fit their bodies. See, he named them because this is where you got your body from. They are very connected, their identity connected with their bodies. And so we would say today that a person's gender matches their biological sex, if you want to make the distinction. They are together. And therefore, well, there are various perversions of this order that are promoted today. Homosexuality, transgenderism, those that would seek to blur the distinction between men and women. But God created men, male and female, ingrained these identities into physical reality, and calls us, therefore, to embrace that identity and to act accordingly. So men, be masculine. Women, be feminine. You have an identity. Live it out. Of course, I taught a whole Sunday school series on this, so if you want more, you can look that up on sermon audio. But an important point to make in our day. Second thing we see in Jesus' teaching here is that man and wife have a stronger bond than between parent and child. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," quoting there Genesis 2. Now, a lot could be said about Genesis 2, verse 24, that verse that I quoted. At one point, I wrote on my blog 10 theses on Genesis 2, chapter verse 24. There's a lot that one can argue about and pull out of that verse. I don't think it's about location, I don't think it requires a man to stay at his father's house until marriage or to leave his father's house when he gets married. There's a lot of arrangements you even find in Scripture. But it does indicate a change in relationship as the son reaches adulthood and gets married to his wife, and how that marriage relationship is a closer one than between the child then and his parents. And a failure to take account of a transition, of a change, causes all sorts of marriage problems. And the verse serves Jesus' argument about the permanence of the marriage bond. Consider this. Who would ask if you could divorce your parents? Has anyone asked that? Oh, I want to send my parents away and disown them. Don't you take it for granted that they will always be your parents? So why ask about divorcing your wife if that's even stronger bond between the two? Remember how strongly Jesus spoke of the duty of caring for aging parents. He said, don't set aside God's law because of your tradition. You have a duty to care for your parents as they get old age. You can't cast them off and send them away, disown them. How much more should you be faithful to your spouse unto death? So that it's a stronger bond, a one flesh union, even stronger than between a parent and child, particularly an adult child. The third point we might find here is that God designed it so that a man shall hold fast to his wife and the two become one flesh. Why do I emphasize two? Well, Jesus emphasized two. He said two a couple times, become one. And not only does that exclude adultery, this is being an exclusive commitment of just two into one, but it also implies that polygamy, having more spouses than one, more wives than one, is a violation of God's order. And that God's people should have known this throughout the history of the church, throughout world history. For at the beginning, he made two and made them one. He joins one flesh out of two. A man should hold fast to his wife. The fourth point here is that they are no longer two, but one flesh. God made marriage to be a lifelong union of one man and one woman, bound exclusively to one another. And so they are now one flesh. As one flesh, to tear them apart would be like cutting your body in half. It would be contrary to nature. It would be violent, and they ought to therefore live as one flesh, one body, husband and wife. I almost thought starting out with a riddle. I forgot I was maybe going to do that. Jesus used riddles. But what has two heads, four arms, and four legs? A married person. You are one flesh. You are two people, but are now one. And so should support each other, realizing that the other is still part of you. As Paul says in his argument in Ephesians 5, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Consider how much you care for your own self, your own body. If it hurts, if it needs care, likewise care for your spouse. Husbands, love and care for your wife as part of yourself, as the Apostle Paul said, as your body. And wives, live in harmony with your husband's direction, for he is part of you. He is your head. If a body works contrary to itself, something is wrong. And both, therefore, ought to honor each other in attitude, in word, in deed, realizing if you tear down the other, you're tearing yourself down as well. So do not disgrace yourself by tearing the other down. So it's a fundamental point that they are no longer two, but one flesh. The last point then would be that God has joined together this new creation. This one flesh, it is not just that you are one flesh, but that God has put this thing together. It says that what God has joined together, it's a what? It's a thing. What is this thing? It is the marriage. It is the unity. It is the union. God has created something new. As a husband and wife exchange vows, something new comes into existence. It is something that God has joined together. If you put something together carefully, intricately, and then someone comes and tears it apart, you probably get upset. Right, Alfred? You don't want someone to come in and tear apart something that you've put together. Well, God doesn't like it when someone tears apart what he has put together. He has joined together this union. And so to tear apart a married couple is to separate what God has joined together. It is rebellion against Him, not only violence against the other person, and even against yourself, causing damage between the two of you, tearing apart a body that is intended to be one, but it is also a rebellion against God, the Creator. And so marriage, therefore, is this one flesh union created by God, subject to His direction. He is the one that brings them together. He is the one who indeed will, in time, separate them by death. And it is His prerogative, not ours. Jesus brings up that point to therefore teach about the original question, the question that He was supposed to address. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Well, it seems like He has come up with an answer. Let no man separate what God has joined together. Therefore, no. It is not lawful for any reason to divorce one's wife. And it might seem that Jesus doesn't allow for divorce at all. Well, then, the Pharisees would say, how do you explain its existence in the Bible? Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, was the much-debated text that the rabbis would talk about, the law regarding divorce, and what does it mean? Well, look at verse 8. Well, after they say verse 7, they said to Him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, there's a couple different understandings of what Jesus was saying there, but usually a general consensus. Divorce comes about because of sin, but that's not the ideal that you should be seeking. Some say that Moses allowed divorce because men would be cruel to their wives otherwise, but God expected more of you. That seems to assume that Jesus is more strict than Moses, but Moses did not permit divorce for any reason. Malachi certainly knew that divorce is violence against your spouse and faithlessness, and was condemned in the Old Testament. Another understanding of what Jesus is saying is that Moses gave a procedure of divorce because of your hardness of heart. He was trying to limit your sin so that you wouldn't abuse it. Moses wrote this law to limit divorce in several ways. If you looked at Deuteronomy 24, it limits the cause of divorce to uncleanness, which was the much debated thing that the rabbis would talk about, which Jesus interprets as sexual immorality. Two, it was limited by requiring a formal process with a certificate of divorce. And then third, it prohibited remarriage of the original couple after they had been married a second time. Another understanding, and maybe this is part of it, is that Moses allowed divorce because of hardness of heart among you, generally, because of immorality. He made provision for when sexual sin had broken the marriage. In any case, from the beginning, it was not so. Marriage was never intended to be broken. It was always joined together by God. And so to know the true spirit and intent of the Mosaic Law, one must go back to the order of creation. And that's a point across the board. For any law that you find in the Bible, to go back to the creation order and to understand, why does God make this prohibition? Why does He prohibit homosexuality, adultery, prostitution, other crimes? It wasn't just something culturally relative. It was on the foundation of the way God created the world. And Jesus demonstrates that in this case. Go back to the beginning. No, the intent was not to promote divorce, but to restrain evil. It did not change the fact that no man should separate what God has joined together. From the beginning, that was the case. And so your duty is to preserve what God has joined together. Do not separate it. So what should we do? You should preserve it. You should nourish that union. You should seek to cultivate that union. And indeed, to work in accordance with God's intention and design. Now, Jesus goes on to say His own correct interpretation of God's will. He says, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, first, consider the exception. He sees one case where divorce would be lawful. And that is, when a spouse is sexually immoral, the innocent party may lawfully acquire a divorce. The guilty party is the one who has separated what God has joined together. The divorce is a response to the fact that the union has already been broken. Reconciliation after repentance might be possible, but not to be counted on. We find this in Scripture. This is what Joseph planned to do when he believed that Mary had been immoral, when he found that she was pregnant and wasn't from him. And he resolved to divorce her quietly until the angel told him that, no, Mary had done nothing wrong in this case. This is how God describes the exile of Israel for her persistent spiritual adultery. It's a metaphor in this case, but Israel had persistently continued to be unfaithful to her covenant God by going after idols, and so God describes her as being sent away with a decree of divorce as she went into exile. For all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I have sent her away with a decree of divorce. And this was the stricter understanding of Deuteronomy 24, something that Jesus already stated in Matthew 5. But otherwise, Jesus says that if a man divorces his wife for any other reason and marries another woman, he commits adultery. That's because he's being unfaithful to his first wife that he still has obligation to. That's because his divorce was illegitimate in the eyes of God and did not free him from his obligation to his first wife. So note a couple things about this. First of all, and you might take this for granted, but some people might debate it, men and women have equal sexual rights to each other, so that for either one, to be unfaithful is adultery. For the man or for the woman to break the marriage vow is adultery. Second, it's not the divorce which is described as adultery, but the remarriage after an illegitimate divorce, because it's being unfaithful to one's spouse with another person. Third, nevertheless, the illegitimate divorce is itself a sin against the man's wife and a rebellion against God, which separates what God has joined together, and so is rebellion and sin. Fourth, if it was a lawful divorce, remarriage is lawful. A lawful divorce gives a right to remarry. He only commits adultery with the second marriage if the divorce was not for sexual immorality, if it was for any other reason. Fifth, therefore, when there are two Christians who have unlawfully divorced from each other and yet remain both unmarried, neither having committed sexual immorality, they should remain unmarried or be reconciled. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 7. If they did something wrong, they divorced from each other, and yet have not given grounds for a lawful divorce, they should remain unmarried or be reconciled. They still are obligated to each other. Now, the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians addresses another unique situation that Jesus wasn't talking about, the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. Even there he says, remain, do not divorce. Even there you have a good influence on your family. But when an unbeliever does not consent to live with a believing spouse but separates, in that case the believer should let the unbeliever go and is no longer bound and is free and therefore may remarry. It can be complicated, and you could go probably 5-10 more cases of how exactly these principles work out. But Jesus knows that life it can be difficult and has given principles here in his word how to best preserve the good creation of God. Well, after hearing that, the disciples start to think, and the disciples, they don't think maybe far enough, but they say to Jesus, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Wow, so once you're married, you can't really get out. Maybe it would be better if we didn't marry at all. That's what they think. That's what the disciples, some of them were married. We know Peter was married. Jesus wasn't married. But some of the disciples were. But they are starting to realize how big of a commitment this is. They lived in a society much like ours where divorce was treated casually, where people might have assumed that you would be able to easy in and easy out. But Jesus said, no, do not separate what God has put together. And so they say, well, if that's the case, then maybe we shouldn't get into that arrangement in the first place. Marriage is a big commitment and should not be lightly entered into. You are giving yourself to the other person until death separates you. And you can't predict all the things that are going to happen throughout your life. You're giving, it comes with some risk. It comes with responsibilities that you're signing up for. It comes with trials, comes with worries. And that's especially the case if the spouse turns out to be a bad spouse. Proverbs is very realistic about that possibility. It's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. But if she's quarrelsome, that doesn't give you grounds for divorce. You still remain married and ought to still love your wife. There's a lot of other things you might do. But in short, though, it does come with difficulties and risk. And so Jesus is going to correct the disciples' statement. They don't have the last word. But he seems to admit there's at least some truth to it. If you are single, do not rashly plunge into marriage without reflection. At least the disciples realize how weighty Jesus' teaching is. So choose a spouse wisely if one is going to get married, one whose character is godly and reliable. As Scripture commands, only marry in the Lord. And use the freedom that you currently have if you are unmarried to serve the Lord, to use the advantages of your condition to serve the Lord, to serve His people. Yet the disciples were wrong to neglect the goodness of marriage. After all, Jesus just said, who created it? God. God created it from the beginning. He designed man and woman in this way. He joined the two together. God doesn't create a bad thing. Remember that God fit man and woman for marriage and created the institution. He designed our natures to naturally desire such a union of man and woman. In our fallen condition, marriage is not only as it was originally for your happiness, for help in your calling, for the birth of your children, but in addition, it's also for your sanctification. If a believing spouse sanctifies an unbelieving spouse, how much more should a believing spouse sanctify a believing spouse? The two of them work together as fellow Christians, encouraging one another unto godliness. It is to be a help for the Christian. So do not, because of the corruption of man, despise the gift of God. It is for your good. They also, I think, overlooked the difficulties of singleness. Marriage can be difficult, but so can being unmarried. They both have their difficulties. There's, as Paul says, a temptation to sexual immorality without the God-given remedy. There is that natural desire for marriage. There is the lack of a spouse and the companionship and support that comes with marriage. So how does Jesus respond to the disciples? He says, not everyone can receive this saying. It's as if he told them, you say it is better not to marry, but that's not true for everyone. It's only true for those who are gifted for that condition. And then he goes on to describe three ways that people are fitted for that condition. He describes three kinds of eunuch. Eunuchs are people unable to get married, who are unable in three different ways here. Those who are eunuchs from birth. Those who, due to natural deformity, were unable to have sexual relations. The people are born with bodies that are deformed in such a way that prevents them from being married. They are just as valuable, they're just as able to please God, but they are hindered from this particular calling and fit to serve God in singleness. There are also eunuchs made so by men, by force. Often this happened in the ancient world through slavery, through conquest, or through accident. Daniel himself might have been made a eunuch. We don't know that for certain, but it would make sense of a number of things. And he served God ably in that condition. Often eunuchs were used to serve the kingdom because there would be no family loyalty to get in the way, and one might serve the institution better. Of course, though, it involved cruelty, physical cruelty. We might also include in this category not only those permanently disabled from marriage physically, but those who are prevented from being married for the time being from circumstances beyond your control. eunuchs made so by men. And then the third category is eunuchs made so by themselves, by self-restraint, which allows a person to choose to remain single in order to devote themselves to the service of the kingdom of heaven. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They have what has been called in old language the gift of continency. They are able to remain single. Now, Matthew 19, this section, harmonizes very well with 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul explicitly references the fact that he's talking about what the Lord Jesus said. He's repeating it. He's expanding on it some for the Corinthian circumstance. And the Corinthians had a very similar response that the disciples had. The disciples said it's better not to marry. The Corinthians had written, seems good to not get married. Seems good to remain celibate. And Paul addresses that. Both Paul and Jesus recognize that singleness has some advantages, but that it's only preferable for those who are gifted for that condition. As Jesus says, for those whom it is given, just so Paul says, some have one gift, some have another. Some have the gift that they are able to remain single in a content manner, but not all. The ability to be single is a gift, allowing one to serve God in a unique and valuable manner. There is a diversity of gifts within the one body of Christ, and all are to be devoted to the Lord. Paul notes that because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's the general rule. In 1 Timothy 5, he adds other temptations, such as idleness and gossip and meddling. Because a younger widow might be prone to those things, she should get married and bear children, have a calling that way. But if one is gifted with self-restraint, and therefore under no necessity, that person may remain unmarried and be devoted to the pursuit of holiness and devotion to the Lord. Note, the purpose of singleness is not self-centered, but for service and holiness. There's a lot that could be said against the monastic movement, particularly the vows of perpetual celibacy. You're not guaranteed to have this gift for all of your life. Don't sign up for that when you can't commit it yourself. But at least they got the point that singleness was supposed to be used for the service of God. For the service of charity, for the service of God's people. Biblical examples would be Paul, who was probably a widower, Anna, who was a widow serving the Lord in his temple, or the widows of 1 Timothy 5, who remain single and as best as they can serve the Lord, even either in prayer or if they're able to, in works of charity and hospitality. 1 Timothy 5 shows that Paul expected this gift to be more common among older widows and widowers. It's not necessarily a gift you're given at the beginning of the Christian life and you have to the end of your life. It's situational, and you have to examine yourself. So yes, take note of the difficulties and the weight of marriage. If you are married, take it very seriously and do what you can to improve that estate, for there's no way out for you, not on your own initiative. But note also the difficulties of singleness, if one is single. If you are married, be content and love your spouse. If you are unmarried, be content and serve God in that condition and pursue marriage unless you are gifted for singleness. Pursue marriage by preparing yourself, by praying for a spouse, and by seeking one out when you are ready. And probably a whole other lesson can be taught on that. But he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And if you are given a lack of sexual desire, then you do well to remain single, as long as that's the case, to more fully devote yourself to deeds of piety and mercy. And everyone here, in whatever place in life you find yourself, seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, to use whatever gift you are given to serve the kingdom of heaven. So going back to the fundamental point then, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is something that God has created, God has designed, God has joined together. He has created something new when a man and woman get married, a one flesh union between the two of them. And therefore, let not man separate it. let no one. Instead, within your marriage, nourish this union, cultivate it in word and attitude and deed. As the body of Christ, seek to maintain this union. Even if you're not married, to do what you can to encourage others around you, to support a culture that honors marriage as something that is good and created by God. And all of us, whether married or single, let us go on to serve the kingdom of heaven for those who are given the gift of singleness. It is an honorable condition as well. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which directs us in the way in which we ought to go. We know, Father, that all of us fall short of your perfect standard. And we ask, Father, that you would both have mercy on us, forgiving our sins, as well as to increase in us the love which we ought to show for one another, the love that spouses ought to show for each other. We pray, Father, that you would bless the marriages here, that they might reflect your intention, the goodness of your original creation, that your grace might restore what has been perverted by sin, that your grace might restore nature. We pray, Father, also that you would bless those who are single, that if it is best that you would bring them spouses, that they might be married and bless them in that way. And if not, that you would help direct them how best to serve you in the place where they are currently. We pray, Father, that you would direct us all to use wisdom, to skillfully use whatever gifts and talents we have unto your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.